Isaiah chapter 62, 63, and 64, the 38th talk in a series on Isaiah, was presented by David Crabtree on June 14, 2015, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
We're going to be continuing in Isaiah. We're in chapter 62. In the last part of chapter 61, the last two verses, it was Zion rejoicing in what God is going to do, and that God is going to cause righteousness and praise to spring up in Zion like what comes up in a garden, that it will be both natural, probably even inevitable, but mysterious all at the same time. Now God is going to go on to talk about the delight that he takes in Zion. Now, throughout Isaiah, it's been difficult to keep track of who is talking at any point in time. And that's particularly true in these chapters in this third section of Isaiah. And there are a number of times when what is said in the first person, I, this, I, that. But there's always the question of who the I is. And the I switches around. And you have to use the clues as best you can to reconstruct who is talking at any given time. But even though chapter 61 ended with a section in which I was speaking, but I think the I there was Isaiah. Now it's I speaking at the beginning of 62, but I think the I here is God. So the first five verses. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land, married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So this is God speaking to Zion, and he says he's not going to keep silent. This is significant in that silence appears to have been the problem. God's silence appears to have been the problem. As you put the pieces together in this last section, what the people of Israel seem to be struggling with is the fact that for so long, God has been silent. He's been unresponsive. He has done nothing that is overtly his action on their behalf. So as they look around at their experiences, they don't see God in it at all. Because they don't see God in it, they are struggling with their faith. They're struggling to maintain and to remain loyal to God. In this verse, God is saying, I will not keep silent. I will not keep quiet. So there is a time when this will end. There is a time when, once again, God will act overtly in the life of Israel. And God is assuring them that that is the case. And he will not keep silent. He will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Righteousness and salvation, those are two words that are paired very often in the last few chapters, and we'll see them paired several times more in these next three chapters. These are what God is driven by. Righteousness, his purity, his goodness, and salvation, his determination, his commitment to save. So God is, despite his silence, despite his quietness, he is going to go forth and allow his righteousness and his salvation to shine forth. And when he does so, the nations and the kings all around the world are going to see that. They're going to see the righteousness and the salvation of God being manifested in Zion, in Israel. And when that happens, Israel is going to take on a new identity. It's going to get a new name. And God is going to designate what that name is going to be. Zion will also take the place of a crown of glory, an adornment for God, and a symbol of his authority and power. Now, the new name is no longer going to be, as it says in verse 4, forsaken or desolate. Forsaken and desolate have been words that have been used with respect to Israel as Israel is experiencing God's discipline. That God's discipline has been of such a nature that the land has been devastated. Everything's been leveled. And therefore, it's been called desolate by those around, watching. If you'll recall, way back at the beginning of Isaiah, several years ago, in verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, "Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation as overthrown by strangers." So other countries looking at Israel, all they see is a wasteland. It is a country that's been absolutely devastated. And so that's its name in a sense. It's also been forsaken. And that term has been used in 54, 6 and 7. Just recently, that term was used. It says, starting with verse 5 in chapter 54, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you." So God admits that that's been his relationship to Israel, that for a brief time he forsook Israel. And because of that, surrounding peoples are looking at Israel and they say, boy, they did something wrong. They have been wasted by their God, and we don't want to be like them. They are cursed. And God is saying, those names will no longer be appropriate. The time will come when those names will no longer be appropriate. Instead, their name will be, "My delight is in her," and the land will be called married, or devoted to, given to, belonging to. "For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married." So the relationship will be established as God had intended from the beginning, that there will be a marriage between God and his people. But this time it will be a marriage in which there is complete faithfulness on the part of his people. Previously, they had wandered. They had committed adultery. But a time will come where they will be married. So verse 5 then describes that. This is, "For as a young man marries a virgin, your sons will marry you." That is, the sons of Zion will be married to, or the sons of Israel, really, will be married to Zion. And then the other half, "And the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." So the people of Israel will be as married to what God has established there, Zion. And God will rejoice over Zion like a groom rejoices over a bride. Okay, he continues, verse 6. "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine. for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." So God is going to establish watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. We've seen watchmen referred to earlier in Isaiah, in fact, just a couple chapters ago. And generally, that is reference to the leaders of Israel. And generally speaking, Isaiah is very critical of that leadership. That leadership has been self-serving. It has used its power for its own benefit, and it has not led the people in the direction of righteousness. But in this case, he's talking about a different set of watchmen. These are watchmen that are watching over the city day and night, and they never keep silent. What they're doing is they are reminding God to keep his promises with respect to Israel. So they're apparently watching Jerusalem and seeing what's happening and seeing what God is doing there and comparing that with the promises that God has made and urging God to move on to the next promise and to the next promise. Fulfill all of those promises. Verse 7, "And give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." That's the end result, and that's what they are urging God to do. "And God has sworn by his right hand and his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies." So the time will come when never again will Jerusalem and Israel be prey to foreigners, prey to adversary armies coming in to take whatever they can take. It will be their food. What they raise, they will gather and they will use, and they will praise God for the fact that they are able to make use of the food that they raise. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 33, it talks about this very thing, and it's talking about the curses that will come upon Israel if Israel does not follow the law that was set out in Deuteronomy 28:33. It says, "A people," so this is one of the consequences of the disobedience if they disobey the covenant. "A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you shall never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually." So that's the curse that God said he would place on his people if they disobeyed the covenant. And that has clearly come to pass, and that's what Isaiah is referring to. But God is saying, that will end. There will come a time when that will end, and never again will you be preyed upon by foreigners. And in fact, you will enjoy the fruits of your labor, and you will give thanks to God for them. Verse 10 through 12. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So God is saying, get on with it. It's not clear who he's speaking to, but I don't think it matters. He's just saying, get on with it. Move ahead with this process of fulfilling the promises that I have made to my people. So go through the gates, clear the way, build the highways, remove the stones, and lift the standard. That's interesting because we've seen standards lift before in Isaiah a number of times. But when those standards have been lifted in the past, it was to rally, to muster the armies of the adversaries to come and attack Israel. So those standards going up previously in Isaiah have been a negative thing. It means judgment is coming. This time, it's rallying the people of Israel, calling them to the standard that has been raised in Jerusalem, calling them back, gathering God's people. And they will be given a new name then, the holy people. the holy people. So now it's a people that has been made right, a people that before had been rebellious, and now they've been made whole and complete and right. They will also be called the redeemed of the Lord. That came through a redemption process that God brought about. And they will also be called sought out, a city not forsaken, rather than being called forsaken. Okay, chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So we have a little scene here. There's this figure coming, and the author here is speaking to this figure and asking, who are you and what are you up to? And this figure is coming dressed in very nice clothes, clothes that are majestic. They look like the clothes of aristocracy or royalty, but they are crimson. They are dripping with this red stuff. And where is he coming from? He's coming from Edom. He's coming from Bozrah. Edom is the country just east of Judah. It was a long-standing enemy of Israel and Judah. It attacked them on several different occasions over the course of history. And Bozrah is a city in Edom. So this figure's coming apparently from the east, coming towards Jerusalem. Now, Edom is also the Hebrew word for red. Apparently, the soil of that area is predominantly red, and so Edom was called red. It was called Edom because of the color of the soil. And Bozrah is the name of a city in Edom, but the name Bozrah is very similar to the Hebrew word for wine trough. So I suspect that the author here is using Edom and Bozrah not because Edom is a particularly bad enemy of Israel, but that it fits in with the image well, that this guy dripping with red substance on his clothes is coming from red, coming from wine trough. So I think that this is probably, he's picked Edom as just an enemy, an adversary of Israel and Judah, but representative of all of the adversaries of Judah and Israel. Okay, so the speaker says, so who is this that's coming? And this figure replies and says, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Again, righteousness and salvation are paired together here in the response that's given by this figure. So the speaker comes back with another question. Why is your apparel red? You look like you just came out of a wine trough. And the figure then responds, I just stomped grapes. And those grapes, oh, and I did so without any help. We saw this last week, and we'll see another verse that underscores this in just a second. He stomped these grapes in his anger, and that's why his garments are just dripping with this red liquid. It was the day of vengeance and the year of redemption. So he's vengeance on the adversaries of God and the adversaries of Israel and Judah, and the year in which he came to redeem his people. So this is an event in which God is getting vengeance and saving his people. Now, verse 5, we've seen before, we've seen something very similar. He says, and I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. That should sound familiar. Last week in chapter 59, let me read that. There was another figure that we saw. And if you'll recall, this figure was God going forth, dressed for combat. He's got a breastplate on, he's got a helmet on, he's got the garments for going to war. And it describes those. But it says, before it describes his clothing, in verse 16, it says, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. So very similar verse. And I think that given all the other similarities, that we are to combine these pictures. They're really describing the same event. That God going out dressed for war and going out to fight for his people and bring salvation and righteousness, that same figure corresponds with this figure dressed in majestic clothing that's dripping with blood and who has just trodden the grapes, which is the adversaries of Israel. He goes on to say, and I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. To make them drunk with wine as a symbol of God bringing his judgment towards a people, that occurs a number of times in the prophetic literature. It occurs probably a half a dozen times in Jeremiah. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So what it's describing is a time when God is going to deal with his adversaries. God is going to deal with the adversaries of his people. It's all wound up in the same event. And God is going to destroy them and save his people. This same figure, I think, is repeated then in Revelation. Revelation 19, well, I'll read 11 through 16. So this is in Revelation. It's coming after the destruction of Babylon. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dripped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I think in Revelation, those two images have been merged. We now have this figure riding on a horse wearing majestic raiment, but it's dripping with blood because he has just come back from trotting the wine in the wine press. So, describing the time when God sets things right, and that time is coming, and Israel and Judah can rejoice in that. Starting with verse 7 then, through the end of chapter 63, and then all of chapter 64, it seems to be a unit, and they say, whoever they is, they say, they know a lot, they say that this is a community lament. It has the form of a community lament. That is a speech in which a community makes a complaint to God and asks him for action. Asks him to take action to address the problem. And this has all of the parts that you typically see in one of those community laments. I think this is a remarkable passage. It's one with which I can very closely identify, and I'll talk about that later. The first section is a section in which he is going to talk about the history of the relationship between God and Israel. And very briefly, he's going to talk about that relationship. Verse 7, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord and praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths, like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. So he starts out by mentioning all of the things that God has done, that is, all of the loving kindnesses and the praises of the Lord. God has done a lot for these people. He's been very gracious. And this is recognition of that fact. And it talks about the beginning of their relationship. And at the beginning of their relationship, God came and he picked this people. And he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. And so he picked them and he saved them. He took action to protect them, guard them, guide them, and became their Savior. Furthermore, and this first sentence is difficult, but I think that this translation is probably fits best into the context. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That is, he became so much, so connected with them that their affliction was felt by him, by God personally. Okay, so he took care of them. He poured out his love and his mercy on them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and they grieved, it says, they grieved his Holy Spirit. I think this term is used here not so much a reference to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that is just the name, but rather they grieved his Spirit, which is holy. God is holiness. Holiness describes God. And a rebellious people is incompatible with the holiness of God. That by God coming down and being in their very midst, trouble was inevitable. There was going to be a problem, and there was a problem. The people rebelled. And as a result, he turned himself to become their enemy. So this is the turning against them that we've seen mention of many times. He turned against them. He turned against them to discipline them. He turned against them in order to bring them back eventually. But then his people remembered something. They remembered back at the beginning of the relationship between God and his people, when God was in the process of taking a people that was not a people, bringing them out of Egypt, giving them the land that he had promised to them. So his people now, in this time, when they just all they see when they look around is God's silence. In the midst of this silence and God's inactivity, or at least apparent inactivity, they remembered their past. They remembered what God had done at one time for them. And it's summed up, I think, in verse 11, the days of Moses. It's where he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? So they're remembering back to a time when God was right there in their midst, helping them with their difficulties. And that was the time of Moses. And in particular, the event that it's talking about is when God parted the Red Sea and led them through on dry ground. He brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock. And I think what's going on here is it's saying God, by means of his leaders, he brought them through the sea, brought them to the other side. Then it goes and talks more about that same event, just describing things that were true of that event, that he put his Holy Spirit in their midst. He caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. When Moses stretched out his staff and the waters parted, that was the power of God at work. The waters were divided. And it's interesting, it says, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name. This event was of such a nature that it will be remembered forever. Who led them through the depths? Who is this God who did all these things? He led them through the depths like a horse in the wilderness. They did not stumble. So he brought him through the parted waters and they didn't fall down. They came through with sure feet. And then he led them like cattle and gave them rest. And I don't know whether that means just on the other side of the Red Sea or whether he's talking ultimately about leading them into the promised land. But he brought them to peace. So that's what God did at one time in his relationship with Israel. And his people who are struggling now are reflecting back on that. And they're asking themselves the question, where is that God? Verse 15, look down from heaven and see from thy holy and glorious habitation. Where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? The stirrings of thy heart and thy compassion are restrained towards me. For thou art our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer from of old is thy name. Why, O Lord, dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways and harden our heart from fearing thee? Return for the sake of thy servants and the tribes of thy heritage. Thy holy people possess thy sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, like those who are not called by thy name. So this is, and I think this is really Isaiah speaking for the people. And we see the first person here at the end of verse 15, where he says, toward me. That's towards Isaiah, but Isaiah is speaking for the entire people of Israel, I think. But he is feeling this just like they are. And what he's saying, what he's calling for, is for God to look down and see what's happening. God is up there in heaven, and he seems to be ignoring his people. And Isaiah is saying, look down. Please, please notice what's going on. He says, where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? Why aren't we seeing those things that were seen a long time ago by our ancestors? And it's, where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? The stirrings of thy heart and thy compassion are restrained towards me. I don't see your compassion. I don't see the stirrings of your heart. They aren't apparent under the current circumstances. And you are our Father. He's reminding God, you are our Father. You came and you made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You made them. You designated them as your people, and we are their descendants. They don't know us. We're too far down the line. They don't know us. They never knew us, but we are their descendants. We are the people that you selected. So why then are you so quiet? And in being so quiet, verse 17 is great. Why, O Lord, dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways and harden our heart from fearing thee? Return for the sake of thy servants, the tribes of thy heritage. And it's easy to identify with that sentiment. Why don't you do something that you've been quiet so long? things have become so difficult, and yet I see no response on your part. That makes it very difficult to proceed with life and be faithful towards you. And then he says in 18, he says, "Thy holy people possess thy sanctuary for a little while." There was only a little while that the sanctuary was actually possessed by your holy people. And soon after, it was trodden down by our adversaries. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this, and there's another verse coming up that are a little jarring in that Isaiah is writing at a time that's before Jerusalem had been taken, 50 or 60 years before Jerusalem was taken. So for him to say that our holy people possessed thy sanctuary for a little while, it's talking about the temple, and the temple is not taken until Babylon takes control of Jerusalem and then goes in and destroys the temple. So if Isaiah is writing this 60 years before the temple is destroyed, then he is speaking from the perspective, from the prophetic perspective, 60 or 70 years downstream. But it is possible that he's speaking metaphorically, that it is the adversaries of God that have taken control and taken control of the temple. So he would be talking with respect to the priesthood. That would not be unprecedented. If we remember way back again to chapter 1, he had complained in verse 12 that they do all these religious rituals, but it's of no value, it's of no good. In verse 12, he says, "When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" So it could be that what he's talking about here is the trampling that's being done by people within Israel that are God's adversaries, that are people that are opposed to God's purposes. Either of those are possible. I'm inclined to lean towards the latter, but it's interesting that this will more literally come to pass 50 or 60 years after Isaiah. Then verse 19, "We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled." We're your people, but because of what we'd have experienced, because of what's been taken away from us, because of all the things that have happened, it is as though we were never your people. Chapter 64, verse 1. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst awesome things, which we did not expect, thou didst come down, the mountains quaked at thy presence, for from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear. Neither has the eye seen a God besides thee, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways." So here's an appeal that Isaiah is making to God. And what he's saying is, tear open the heavens. It's like the heavens are separated from the earth by this cloth. And he's saying, rip that thing open and reach down into our experience, into our life, and make your presence known. Act on our behalf. He says, rend the heavens that the mountains might quake at thy presence. There are a number of times when recorded in the Bible where God's presence is accompanied by earthquakes, most notably Mount Sinai. When God came down and gave the law to Moses, the earth quaked as a sign that God was there and present in all of his holiness. And that's what he's calling for. Isaiah's calling for God to rip open that fabric and come down and make those mountains shake. Just recently, a group of us were translating through Matthew, and at the time that Jesus died, it says that the earth quaked, the rocks split, and I can't help but notice that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was ripped from top to bottom. And I suspect this is an illusion, that those are related events and intended to be seen as related events. That God was reaching into our reality and he was doing his thing. He burst that barrier that separates God in his holiness and man in his mortality and his sinfulness. The verse 2 is curious. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil. So fire has a different kind of impact on different kinds of things. To brushwood, it torches it. Water, it makes it boil. And that seems to be what he's going to go on to talk about, that God's presence is going to do different things to different people. To his adversaries, it's going to torch them. To his those who are devoted to him, his presence will be their salvation. So he says, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. That will be their response. Trembling in fear, and rightly so. When thou didst awesome things which we did not expect, thou didst come down, the mountains quaked at thy presence. For from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. So for those who wait for him, God's presence is a godsend. It's exactly what's needed. That's what will happen when God breaks through and reaches down into our experience. The next section, behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. So this is a confession on the part of Isaiah, where he's saying, you were angry at us because we sinned, and we sinned for a long time. Can we? Will we be saved? And then he describes the people of Israel, that they had become like one who is unclean, and all their righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and they are insubstantial and unanchored, and no one calls on God, no one looks to him for help and salvation. And as a result, God had hidden his face from them, and it says, and has delivered us into the power of our iniquities, the consequences of what we have done. So there's a confession on the part of Isaiah on behalf of his people, saying, we have done wrong. There's no question about it. We have been wicked. But now he makes his appeal in the last five verses. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter, and all of us are the work of thy hands. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are thy people. Thy holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Wilt thou restrain thyself at these things, O Lord? Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? So here's the appeal at the end of the lament, and he's recognizing God. You're the creator God. You made us. You control things. We understand that. We are like clay in a potter's hand to be done with as you choose to do with. But please don't be angry beyond measure. Please keep your anger limited, because your unlimited anger will destroy us. So keep it at a bearable amount, and don't remember iniquity forever. So be forgiving. And an interesting sentence at the end of verse 9, behold, look now, all of us are thy people. And I think that Isaiah is talking about a time when that can truly be said of the people of Israel, that They are God's people, that the transformation has taken place, that they are no longer the rebels that they had been, and they are truly God's people. Then Isaiah kind of surveys the situation as exists when he's praying, when he's making this lament. The holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion's a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. The holy house has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. So then he sums it up in verse 12. Wilt thou restrain thyself at these things, O God? Can we stop it right here? Isn't this enough? Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? And that's the question at which he ends the lament. As I have gone through Isaiah, I haven't done much with respect to talking about the applicability to our lives of the things that we've read in Isaiah. And let me just briefly explain my thinking there. What people usually want when they want application is to be told, well, therefore then, what should I go out and do? And I think that's too hard a question. I don't know what you should go out and do. But much of what we have to do as we live our lives is to see things rightly, to come to the place where we understand who God is and what he's up to and what he's trying to accomplish in our lives. And if we understand that clearly, that we can take that understanding and look at any set of circumstances, and that helps immensely in sorting it out and figuring out, therefore, what would be the best thing to do. So from my perspective, the most applicable thing that we can learn is what God is up to, what God's doing, who he is, and what he wants of us. Why even put us here? And I think that this passage is immensely applicable. And I identify with this very, very keenly. I've been thinking about this for some time as I've been working through, especially these last few chapters of Isaiah, that there was a time when I was in college and then just after college, and I remember it quite distinctly, that God was extremely gracious towards me, and I could see his fingerprints on everything that was happening. And I'd get into difficult circumstances, and they would never really spin out of control, that something would happen that would remove the difficulty. And that happened a number of times. And especially, it was happening when I was traveling around Europe and stuff and got into some difficult circumstances. But they never really got out of control. And I have often looked back at that and think, boy, I wish that would continue. But my experience over time is that that is the exception and not the norm. That the norm is what Isaiah is talking about here. It's that silence. It's proceeding through life and struggling with whatever troubles come along, and you're brought to the place where you're on your knees to begging God to enter into the situation and help you. And what happens? It gets worse. And you find yourself in the same situation again, praying to God and appealing for help. And what happens? It gets worse. That has been so much of my experience in my later years. That's become the norm rather than the exception. And that's exactly, however, what Isaiah is talking about. And this is the appeal that he is making. And he is reflecting back on what happened in the past and remembering that God is indeed devoted to Israel. He is indeed committed to the promises that he made, and those are good promises that he made for Israel. But he's taking Israel through a process, and that process involves a lot of pain and suffering because Israel was a rebellious people, and God is going to wring that out of them. But there will come a time when the silence ends and that God will make good on his promises, and that is what he's assuring the people of Israel. The God that I worship is the same God who did that with respect to Israel. It shouldn't surprise me that he does similar things in my life. And I take great solace in knowing that God is a very loving God who handles us actually very gently. And we're like children when we're suffering, that it's always more than can be borne. But God is the one who actually knows what can be endured and exactly what we need and when we need it, what kind of suffering will produce the results that he needs to produce. We are very fortunate to serve the loving God that we serve. Okay, I am going to quit there, and I'm not going to take questions today.